Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. My guest this hour is Dr. Mark Giescheck, Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture at the Augustine Institute. He specializes in Old Testament wisdom literature as well as biblical theology and Catholic biblical interpretation. He's the author of several books, including Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know, and Wisdom of Solomon edition, The Wisdom of Solomon edition of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. We had him on some time ago, and he and I were discussing that. And in this book, he discusses what every Catholic should know about suffering. Just as Job was tried, all of us are tested by suffering. And it comes in many different forms: grief about the past, pain in the present, and sadness about what might have been. We explore all of the personal dimensions of suffering with him. So, Mark, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. It's great to be with you again.
Yeah, likewise. Thank you for joining us on the program. This was a beautiful read, a very heartwarming read. So I want to ask you, I presume a lot of this was prompted by the Lenten season, although your production for this would have started last year. So just what prompted you to want to really write on this?
Yeah, well, you know, it actually came from my time in Calcutta teaching some of the missionaries of charity. And when I was with them, I was teaching them about St. Paul's theology of suffering and his view of himself as a cruciform apostle, right? An apostle who's been shaped by the cross and who's shaped like the cross. And they were really touched by that and felt like there was a lot of help for them in their ministry through those theological ideas. And so that got me thinking, and I eventually put together a course on the theology of suffering, which I taught about 3 years ago at the Augustine Institute. And those students were likewise very, very touched. So I decided that it was time to put it into a book form to just meditate on this really important idea in Catholic theology and spirituality that also is eminently practical, right, for every mm-hmm. moment in our lives.
So, Mark, just on a grander scale, before we launch into a conversation on suffering proper and the problem of suffering, we ought to talk about the categories of evil. You do talk about it in the book, but let's talk about it right now so that as we keep engaging these things, we know where they fit into the grander conversation.
Yeah. I mean, I start with this definition of suffering that comes from John Paul II, where mm-hmm. he says, suffering in itself is an experience of evil. Mm-hmm. That's really important to keep in mind, because oftentimes people will say things like, oh, well, God can bring good out of that, or suffering is good for you, or you're growing stronger. And while some of those lessons might be true, at the beginning of that whole cascade is evil, right?
Right.
And the main categories of evil are what we call moral evil and natural evil.
Mm-hmm.
So moral evil is somebody's fault, right? Somebody did something bad and it hurt me. Natural evil is nobody's fault, you know, like a tornado or a hurricane, an earthquake, where it's something that just happened, and it's, you know, part of this fallen universe in which we live, but there's no one I can actually blame for it.
Mm-hmm. So we begin that, and then you go on to talk about what having an experience of this evil means.
Yeah, that it's really important that we kind of apprehend what's happening. So
mm-hmm.
St. Thomas Aquinas talks about how we have to apprehend our pain in order for it to be pain.
Right.
I use the example of surgery, right, where, you know, you're not really, you know, terribly afraid of surgery because we have anesthesia, so you don't really apprehend the pain, whereas if a surgeon was to cut into you without anesthesia, you'd be very aware, right? So
right.
we have to have a kind of mental, apprehension of what's going on in order to receive that experience. The other part about it that's, I think, kind of weird or hard to grasp is that, technically speaking, suffering is passive,
yep,
right?
It's
a thing that happens to me. You know, it's not like a thing I do. Like, I don't go out on a project to suffer, right? I don't seek out opportunities to suffer,
mm-hmm.
right? But rather, suffering is something that occurs, you know, that happens to my body or to my mind or to my soul. And keeping that in mind just as part of the dynamic of suffering is really important, that it's not something that I engage in, right? It's something that engages me. It's part of life that I'm passively receiving in that way. I mean, that's really why we call it the Passion of Christ,
right?
Jesus is not torturing himself, right? But rather is receiving wounds from others. And I think suffering confronts us in that same way.
And that's an important thing to note. But to take it a step further, outside of the incarnation, or I should say prior to the incarnation, properly speaking, the divine essence is completely impassable. So,
yeah.
And that can in some way create a kind of almost mental conundrum to our experience of suffering in journeying in Judeo-Christianity. But because Jesus becomes man, all of a sudden it is actually right to say by means of communication of idioms that God suffered, God died. And so he's truly Emmanuel, truly one with us. So, you know, just expand on that.
Yeah, this is a really important issue in contemporary theology, actually, because a lot of 20th century theologians, I think primarily because of the Holocaust and the tremendous suffering that we witnessed in it, gave up on the idea of divine impassibility. So for a lot of contemporary theologians, they've rejected the possibility that God is somehow above the fray, right? That he doesn't suffer in his divine nature. And, you know, you threw in a lot of theological distinctions there really quickly, but it is really important, right, that Jesus does suffer, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he suffers as man, right? He suffers in his human nature,
right?
Not as God. And that's really important. I think it's really important. I make this point at the end of that chapter that, you know, while it's beautiful and poetic to say something like, well, God suffers with us, or God is like us in that way, or there's some sort of disruption in the relationship of the Father and the Son at the moment of the crucifixion, there's something very poetic about that. I don't think it's theologically correct.
Yep.
And that the ultimate thing for me, you know, from my vantage point as a single human being, is I really want a God who is able to free me from suffering,
mm-hmm.
not just a God who is able to kind of commiserate with me.
Right.
And while God is able to commiserate with us and have compassion on us, and yes, in a certain sense, suffer with us, because Jesus, you know, in the incarnation suffers in his human nature, ultimately in heaven, right, God does not suffer. Right? In his divine nature, he does not suffer, and in fact, he's going to lift us out of the valley of tears, right, into his presence for all eternity. And that's what I'm excited about, right?
Is
ultimate pain relief, right? Being completely free of suffering.
Ultimate pain relief. I've never thought of it that way, but now I'm going to continue to think of it that way. That heaven is ultimate pain relief. Continuing on that vein then, because you're completely right. On the one hand, it is truly wonderful to say that Christ became one like us in all things except sin. But on the other hand, the glorified body of Christ right now in heaven, so in his divine essence, but also in his human nature, he's not suffering. He is at present experiencing the glory that is proper to a resurrected, glorified body, which means that that is the hope that we are called to. Just as you mentioned on this, just expand on it even further.
Yeah, I mean, well, maybe one image for this is this idea of shining. I mean, the word glory has always been really mysterious to me. And if you go back to its foundations, it really means something like shining or brightness.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that when Moses, you know, goes up Mount Sinai and encounters
right.
God, and then he comes down and his face is radiant with divine light, so much so they make him put on a veil. And, you know, in the visions of the risen Jesus that some of the saints have had, we see things like his wounds in his hands, like glowing with divine light. I love that idea, right? That was such a sorrow on earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus' passion and death on the cross becomes this great, glorious victory in the realm of heaven. And that his wounds don't go away, right? But they're actually just transformed into this kind of glorious, you know, part of his body. And I think, you know, that's what we have to look forward to ourselves, right? Is this kind of glorification, transformation, where all of the kind of, you know, aches and pains of human life on earth are erased, and instead we're kind of caught up into the glory of God, and we too begin to kind of glow with divine light.
Right. So, because of that, then, and because we're still elevated by grace, no less, but we haven't partaken of divine glory, we're not liberated from that. So grace really does lift us out of suffering, in a sense. On our natural level, suffering disorients the soul. Grace gives this kind of elevated meaning and a kind of relief, if you will, to suffering. So share with us about that.
Yeah, that's right. Right. That's right. That if you think of suffering as a kind of disorientation, Lord, why did this happen?
Mm-hmm.
Then grace becomes a kind of reorientation,
mm.
right? Where all of a sudden I can kind of make sense of the things that have happened to me, And I'm able to kind of interpret my experience in light of God's ultimate plan, right? In light of salvation history and heaven and hell and my own death and this kind of thing, so that the pains that would seem to be unbearable in this life now all of a sudden become temporary and therefore bearable, right? Because I know that there's going to be an end to them. So one of the things I say, this is on page 23 in the book, is that adjusting our expectations to align with reality is the main work of grief. And that's really what we're talking about here.
Right.
You could think about it, you know, on the kind of like psychological or human level, right, that I need to kind of get over whatever happened, right? But if we're thinking as Christians, we're thinking on the level of grace, right, that yes, I need to adjust my expectations to align with reality. I need to grasp the truth, but the ultimate truth is about God and about union with Him and about, you know, being transformed and glorified by grace, right? It's not just about sort of coping with the problems of human life. It's about sort of being caught up into God's plan and God's work and what God is doing and really seeing my own life in light of His plan.
Right. And I love that you mentioned that. So C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite, you know, Christian apologetics authors, if you will. And his work, The Problem of Pain, is one that I find myself going back to, even though I don't think of it as my favorite work of his. And as you mentioned earlier, we can ignore, he says this, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Mark, hello?
Yeah, that's just a powerful way of stating the problem, right? That, you know, I think of those who suffer as kind of unwilling philosophers, right? Where we encounter grief, let's say, we, you know, the loss of a loved one, and we find ourselves in a kind of conundrum where we, all of a sudden, we're thinking, we're meditating, maybe we're praying, maybe we're sitting in silence, maybe we're angry at God.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the kinds of dispositions that maybe were unfamiliar yesterday, but are now all of a sudden very familiar. And we feel a big connection with Job, and we need to have that conversation with God in order to sort things out,
right,
and go from a kind of place of denial to a place of acceptance.
Right, and we're going to continue this conversation with Dr. Mark Giesecheck about his recent book, Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know, Professor of Sacred Scripture at the Augustine Institute. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon. Good afternoon, and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. My guest is Dr. Mark Giesecheck, Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture at the Augustine Institute, and we're talking about his most recent book, Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know, published by Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press. So, Mark, when we left off earlier, I wanted to bring up something that you touch on in the earlier part of your book, in Chapter 1, on this notion of retributive suffering, which was very prominent in Old Covenant theology, especially you see a lot of this in rabbinic writings and in Talmudic writings, this notion that suffering befalls you as a kind of retribution for evil that's been done. The Christian revelation flips that on its head, gives new meaning and insight to the love of God in light of our suffering. Expand on that and help us understand that better.
Yeah, so I think you see this idea of retributive justice very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy, where the main idea is that if you obey the law of God, you'll be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
If you disobey the law of God, you'll be cursed. You know, and that's really a consistent theme in Deuteronomy. But I think it ends up becoming overly simplified for a lot of people during that time, where they think of, you know, any kind of bad thing or any kind of suffering happening to you as a kind of curse from God, as a kind of punishment from God.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, if you're experiencing suffering, you must have done something to deserve it, right?
That
it's your fault, right? And when we get to the book of Job, the book as a whole is going to kind of question that way of thinking,
mm-hmm.
right? Where Job is a righteous man, he loves God, he does God's will, and yet all these terrible things happen to him. He loses his children, he loses his health, he loses his money, and he ends up kind of like sitting in a pile of ashes, you know, weeping
right,
over
right.
his fate.
Yeah, scratching himself with a piece of potsherd.
Yeah, exactly. And when his friends come to comfort him, for the first 7 days, they just sit with him in silence. You know, and it's just such a beautiful picture of like, wow, you know, that's actually probably what they should have kept doing, you know, but instead they start talking, right? And as the conversation develops, it's a pretty complicated thing, right? The friends keep saying to him, essentially, Job, this has to be your fault. You know, maybe you have some sort of secret sin that you don't know about. You really just need to repent of your sins, and then, you know, God will restore you and bless you, right? But clearly, this is some sort of punishment from God. And the whole time, he really defends his innocence and says, no, that's not what's going on here. And it's really important, I think, for us to kind of work through that problem with Job, because suffering has the character of punishment, right? It feels like a punishment from God, you know, and yet maybe that's not what it is at all, right? Maybe God's not punishing you at all. Maybe there's nothing to feel guilty about, right? Maybe it's just part of human life in this broken world in which we live, right? And that God is speaking to you in the midst of your suffering with compassion and love, not with, you know, sounds of cursing and hatred and punishment, right? But maybe it's just part of living in a fallen world. And so I think, you know, the gospel reveals to us that suffering can go beyond feeling like a punishment, and it can even go beyond just sort of like feeling like living in this broken world to something actually beautiful and actually glorious, right? Where Jesus' suffering takes on this incredible character of not just being this kind of negative thing that, you know, happens that we have to mourn over, but that Jesus' suffering actually accomplishes the salvation of the world. So he has a way of kind of turning the whole narrative on its head. Instead of suffering being about punishment, now all of a sudden suffering is about salvation. And I, you know, I often say that, you know, we look to God to take away all of our sufferings. You know, Lord, you know, take away all of my suffering. And he kind of looks down from heaven as like, well, I'm not going to do that, but I'll come down there and suffer with you. In fact, I'll take on the most grievous suffering we can imagine, crucifixion, to show you how much I love you.
And
so there's something about that that teaches us, right, that suffering is not just about pain and hurt and punishment, but it's about something much bigger than that.
And you opened up so many avenues of exploration here. I'll touch on the first one that you just mentioned, which is that there's a tendency for us to lean towards this kind of retributive sense of suffering, because we understand that in punishment, punitive pain is in fact pedagogical. But at the same time, there's this almost Pelagian view of our practice of the faith that can sometimes lend towards that lens. And in light of that, Christ really wants us to understand that this isn't about earning our way into salvation, but there really is a kind of salvific reality, a soteriological reality to our suffering. So just expand on that.
Yeah, so this is, I think, one of the kind of most mystical or mysterious things about suffering is that Jesus accomplishes the salvation of the world through his suffering, but then he kind of leaves the door open for us to join him. And this is, again, mysterious. You know, when St. Paul says, it's Colossians 1:24, you know, I'm making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Well, how could Jesus' perfect sufferings lack anything, right? And I don't think that he's saying that Jesus' sacrifice is insufficient, but rather what is lacking is our own participation, right? We are the body of Christ. And if we don't participate in Jesus' suffering, right, then we have a kind of lack. But if we do participate by spiritually uniting our own sufferings to his, then all of a sudden, the story of our pain and suffering, which was about sadness and punishment and mourning and difficulty, now becomes about salvation, right? Where my own personal suffering, whatever it may be, whether it's big or small, right, now gets sort of caught up into this divine reality where Jesus is saving the world through his suffering, and he's allowing me to participate in that salvific act. I get to participate in the redemption of the world.
Right. And in the Prima Secunda Pars, you touch on Aquinas a lot in your book. And in the Prima Secunda Pars, Aquinas talks about exactly this, that there's really this this reality where suffering inflicts the person in a deep way. So this participation really becomes real. But suffering isn't just a bodily thing. The soul experiences suffering as well. So it's the entire person that undergoes the suffering, which goes back to your point that it disorients the person because of it.
Yes, that's exactly right. So part of it is about my soul apprehending the pain.
Mm-hmm.
Part of it is about, you know, what we refer to now, you know, maybe as mental pain or mental illness or whatever, where we can be afflicted interiorly without any external bodily suffering. And we're very familiar with this from the lives of the saints, where many saints have experienced immense internal suffering of various kinds.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where, you know, suffering is not just about physical pain, right? It can be about spiritual pain, about emotional pain, about mental pain. All kinds of things, right, can cause problems in our lives and bring about suffering. And that all of those things can be offered back to God as a kind of spiritual sacrifice.
Right.
This is not a case of suffering being good. This is a case of God bringing good out of evil. Like
right.
in the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph says to his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's that kind of thing where, you know, we have to be cautious in the way we talk about it. Suffering's not good, but God can use it for a good purpose.
That's right. That's exactly right, which goes back to the definitions of evil, as you mentioned earlier. So that formal definition, right? Evil as a privation of the good. It isn't a good in and of itself. It doesn't exist unto itself. But God, in his omnipotence, is perfectly capable of bringing immense good out of some of the most heinous evils that human beings can ever experience.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, I think we get this a sense for this in a kind of limited way through things like physical exercise or maybe
mm-hmm.
studying for a difficult test or undergoing surgery. There are a lot of things in life that are painful that we willfully choose, right? In order to, you know, deadlift 600 pounds, you have to do a lot of training to get strong enough to be able to do that. And that training is going to involve some level of pain, hopefully never injury, right? And I think that we're accustomed to making sacrifices for the sake of an important goal,
mm-hmm.
right? To experiencing limited levels of pain in order to bring about a greater good in our lives. And it's just when the suffering is, you know, something we're not choosing, we're not willing, something that's invading our life story and kind of grabbing the steering wheel and taking us in a different direction,
right.
That's when it can become very difficult for us to cope with because it's not something that we're actively choosing.
Right, exactly. And going back again to the Prima Secunda Pars, St. Thomas Aquinas actually helps us realize that the interior result of suffering, that the pain within the person can sometimes be, actually he flat out says, that it is greater than any of the evils and wickedness we experience from an exterior perspective.
Yes, that's definitely true. And again, you know, reading the lives of the saints, I'm thinking here of the heroic priest, Walter Chizek,
right.
who was, you know, imprisoned and tortured by the communists for many years, or Richard Wurmbrandt, who I quote in the book, actually, who was a Lutheran pastor in Romania. Again, he was imprisoned and tortured for many years by the
mm-hmm.
communists. And these men, you know, in their stories relate not just the physical sufferings they endured, but the intense interior suffering,
mm-hmm.
right? The challenge in the, like, the very soul of souls, like deep within the fiber of their being. And this is where, I mean, in a certain sense, suffering presents us with a kind of opportunity, right? It's a test, right? Suffering is a test of our moral character, a test
right.
of our mettle, a test of the soul. And, you know, if we suffer well, right, then we can pass the test and grow from the experience, and we can, our soul can become greater, if you
right,
will,
right.
and closer to God.
Right, and share in that, in Hebrew, the kabod, become a greater participant in the refulgence of God's glory in the future, because that's how that interior capacity for the soul's charity grows.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Well, and this is where it might be helpful to mention a few obstacles to suffering, which I talk about.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few different ones. I'll just mention three. One is what the Catholic tradition calls sadness. Okay,
mm-hmm.
and this isn't just any old sadness. It's constituted from thoughts of anger, right? It's a kind
right.
of disordered love of self where I'm kind of stuck in the past and I can't move forward to the future. The second obstacle to suffering well is what is called acedia,
mm-hmm.
Which is a kind of spiritual restlessness or a spiritual apathy or boredom, a kind of avoiding of, you know, silence and stillness and communion with God and a kind of constant state of distraction. And then thirdly is self-pity, or
mm-hmm.
what's defined as a self-indulgent dwelling on one's own sorrows or misfortunes, right? So sadness, acedia, and self-pity can kind of drag us down and prevent us from fully engaging the problem of suffering,
right?
And suffering well and growing in virtue and charity through the process, right? They can kind of serve as these kind of obstacles or, they can get in the way of us growing in virtue through the process.
Right, absolutely. Now, my guest is Dr. Mark Giescheck, Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture at the Augustine Institute, and he is the author of his newest book, Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know. Stay tuned as we continue the conversation on the other side of the break. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the afternoon. Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. My guest, Dr. Mark Giescheck, Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture at Augustine Institute, and the author of Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know. So, Mark, you were talking about the obstacles to suffering well, and I'd like to dive deeper into them. You mentioned sadness, acedia, and self-pity, but we really need to put a fuller picture on these. And then after that, once we've acknowledged that, let's talk about what it means to suffer well and ultimately what joy looks like in suffering.
Yeah, wow. Well, these are really deep. So
yeah.
If you think about suffering, right, and what it is, right, it's kind of like an event in our lives,
mm-hmm.
right? So our lives unfold on a timeline, and suffering occurs on that timeline. It usually has a beginning, a middle, and an end, not always an end, right, with something like chronic pain or cancer or something, right? But the end really would be death at that point.
Mm-hmm.
So I think when we end up in that cul-de-sac of what we call sadness, which is this kind of disordered love of self, we're too hung up on our idea of what the timeline should look like, right? We're not thinking of our life as a story that's unfolding with
mm-hmm.
suffering as an event in it. But we get stuck in thinking of our life as a kind of like state of being, like
right.
I should always be happy, or I should always feel full, or I should always feel satisfied, right? And when all of a sudden those things are taken away, and maybe I become sick, or I lose my loved one, or something really jarring happens in my circumstances, it's very easy to kind of cling to the past, right? Or cling to that idea of like what my life should have been, cling to, well, you know, things should have worked out this other way, right?
Right.
And, when we grieve properly, we get past that, right? And we're
yeah.
able to get to a place where we can take in negative information or negative circumstances or challenges, sufferings, and we're able to kind of incorporate them into the story of our lives. When we get trapped in sadness, we kind of get stuck at one point in the story, and we're not really able to kind of turn the page to the next chapter.
Right. So you've got sadness, and then acedia, it can sometimes be reductionistically miscategorized as laziness, spiritual laziness, but there's a lot more going on with acedia than meets the eye.
Yeah, and acedia, I think, has been a really interesting kind of theme in contemporary spiritual life. There have been quite a few books about it over the past 20 years or so,
mm-hmm.
and I think it's something that's really making a comeback in the era of smartphones.
Right,
where we live in an era of disenchantment and disillusionment, right? Everybody that you encounter today is jaded, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're disillusioned.
Right.
There are very few idealists left among us, right? And acedia is this kind of like disenchantment or disillusionment with spiritual things. The desert monk Evagrius puts it this way. He gives this kind of beautiful little picture of what it looks like. He depicts a monk who just can't stay inside his cell, you know, in the desert monastery or whatever. He just can't stay inside. He's too anxious to, like, get out of his cell, go find something to do, to distract himself. And I feel like acedia is really, in our society, is really well pictured by what we have in every single prison cell and every single hospital room, right? Which
right.
is a TV, right? A TV is a kind of distraction machine,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you think of distraction as a kind of counterfeit form of prayer, right, that's actually taking us away from God and you know, causing us to commune with something else, right, this kind of distraction, then wow, you know, we've really kind of amped up the acedia, and we've really declined on authentic spirituality.
That's right.
Now, that third obstacle, self-pity, I think also is very common in our era. Our era, you know, which is very self-focused, you know, we talk about self-esteem and self-worth, and there's a lot of real emphasis on the self because the kind of community culture has kind of broken down quite a bit. And so people tend to dwell on their own goals and achievements and objectives and so forth, but that can become really unhealthy when negative things happen. And we end up in this kind of self-indulgence, where we're really thinking about ourselves all the time, and we're not thinking about other people. So in the same way that sadness can kind of trap us at one point in the timeline, self-pity can kind of trap us inside ourselves, rather than looking out of ourselves to the Lord and to other people for hope and encouragement and for kind of moving the story along.
Right. Now, I'd like to jump ahead. I know that you present four practical tasks of the sufferer, but and I'll just read them out for the benefit of the listener, but I'd really like you to dive into the spiritual tasks as well. The practical tasks are kind of common sense. First, seek appropriate care for the suffering. Second, allow yourself to grieve. Third, seek appropriate comfort. And fourth, renegotiate how to fulfill your responsibilities as you're going through the suffering. Now, but again, you know, there's a lot of common sense applied here, but I would also greatly encourage you to get a copy of Mark's book, Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know. And then from there, let's talk about the spiritual tasks of the sufferer.
Yeah. So here, you know, the trajectory is all about surrender to God, surrender to God, right? If you think of the psychological task of grief as bringing us from denial to acceptance, then the spiritual task of grief, right, of dealing with suffering, is again bringing us from denial of the cross to acceptance of the cross,
right,
and acceptance of the will of God. So it begins with this idea of balance, right? So I suggest that we balance comfort-seeking with cross-carrying. So yes, we need medicines and therapies and all kinds of things that will help us to cope with whatever challenge we're up against, okay? But we also need to receive the cross that we've been given. You know, one of the most beautiful scenes in the Passion of the Christ movie that I just was so struck by is when Jesus receives his cross, he kisses it. You know, and it's like, wow, I don't love suffering that much, right? Even though I believe it's transformative, I don't know if I would kiss the cross.
That's right.
But it's that kind of thing, right, where we, yes, we need to seek out care and comfort, but we also need to just acknowledge that there's something about suffering that just needs to be endured. I just need to stare it in the face, accept my cross, and keep walking on the journey.
Right.
And, you know, I got to get to that point. Okay, second is forgive. Forgive, forgive. Right? Forgive those who have harmed us. Now, a lot of times, people who have harmed us, we're not in touch with anymore, or they've passed away, so we're not able to, you know, go have a conversation with them for whatever reason. But in the depth of our hearts, we need to kind of let them go.
Right.
Right? And we need to forgive them from the in the depths of our heart so that we can be free. And this is a real challenge, you know, especially for people who have really done grievously horrible things to us. But we can kind of get stuck in this place of unforgiveness and resentment, right, where our resentment becomes a prison that we live inside of, right? And it's only when we forgive that person who hurt us that we're able to kind of unlock the door and get out of that prison of resentment. So working on this concept of forgiveness, I think, is a really important theme in overcoming past hurts and sufferings. And then we get to this, you know, stage of spiritual surrender, let go. Right? And let God, I divide those up as to two separate stages, right?
Right?
But we all know the idea, right? Like the surrender novena or, you know, these prayers of total surrender to God, right? Ultimately, we're just not in control of our own lives. And surrender is a really important step for us to just acknowledge that. Like, I'm not in control of the story. I can't, you know, grab the steering wheel and control where I'm headed at all times. I'm just going to surrender to the Lord. And there's such a peace that we can get, a kind of spiritual peace that arises from surrendering to God, letting go of control, and just allowing God and His grace to kind of permeate our lives.
Right.
Okay, and then the last idea here is the most challenging of all. This is like, you know, level 10 suffering, which is what the Bible recommends. count it all joy
when you're faced with
when you meet trials of various kinds. What? Right? So you're supposed to carry your cross and experience joy at the same time. You're supposed to experience suffering and joy simultaneously. Mm-hmm. I feel like the greatest contemporary example of this is Mother Teresa, mm-hmm. right? Where she's experiencing incredible pain in her body from arthritis and all these things as she ages. She's encountering the poorest of the poor every day as they're dying and suffering, and yet people remember her because of her smile, right? Her cheerfulness cut through all of the suffering and the pain. She was able to witness to us what it means to suffer and to experience joy at the same time. That's where what we want to be able to do, right? So that when we suffer, we don't end up in this kind of depressive conundrum where we're shouting at the heavens, why God? But instead, we're actually experiencing the suffering and we're experiencing joy at the same time. Now, right. That is a beautiful paradox.
And Mark, you also highlight in your book that such a joy on the one hand does in fact radiate from an interior disposition of possessing God and having this worldview and this view of your suffering that God is in control. But on the other hand, you talk about how we ought to choose joy, that it is a choice to be made.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's rough, right? I mean, this is not, again, this is not like beginner level theology of suffering. This is like the really difficult stuff. This is, you know, calculus 4 or whatever, where at the beginning of your journey of suffering, right, the day after your loved one dies, you're not going to be experiencing a lot of joy.
Yeah.
Right? That's totally understandable. But at some point down the line, maybe after a few months, maybe even after a few years of processing your grief, we hope that you can experience joy again, right? And this is where, again, joy is a choice, right, where we turn to God in that, you know, the dimension of spiritual surrender, of saying, Lord, you know, you take control of my life, and that we really believe, right, that he's going to rescue us from our sins, that he's going to deliver us into heaven, and that, you know, we find a deep satisfaction and joy in our communion with him,
yep.
even in this kind of painful, suffering-filled earthly life that we live, because we know that we have hope on the horizon, right? That in the end, we'll be with God for all eternity. And that's what ultimately matters.
And that's why it's so crucial. You point out in your book as well, St. Ignatius of Loyola in his rules for discerning of spirits and making decisions. Rule 5 is when you're faced with desolation for whatever reason, you ought to continue your spiritual disciplines. Now, that's easier said than done, as you've highlighted, especially if acedia hits the soul in a certain way, or even sorrow hits the soul a certain way. And yet, it is really those disciplines that become those little experiences of foretastes of divine joy, where you know the love of God penetrates that darkness that we're undergoing because of our suffering.
Yes, yes. And this is where prayer is just so important. You know, I think oftentimes when we talk about prayer, we're kind of hitting the wrong notes. You know, we talk about dryness in prayer or mm-hmm. whatever else, and it sounds like very negative or something. But I think that God designed prayer to be a very satisfying experience,
mm-hmm.
right? Where we kind of open our soul up to the Lord, we read some of his word, maybe pray the rosary, attend mass, and we actually kind of come into contact with God. Right?
Right.
And that's really satisfying to us at this deep, deep level that we can't fully articulate. And so I think when we, you know, come away from our prayer time or from attending Mass or visiting the Eucharist, we should really have an experience of satisfaction
right.
of God's presence in our lives. And there's something so consoling about that. Now, it's true. Not every time you pray are you going to feel God emotionally. Not every time you pray will you experience deep consolation. But there is something about how we're made, right? That we're made for communion with God.
Yep.
And so when we engage in that through prayer, wow, you know, like things change, right? He touches us and we draw closer to him. That's really important to keep in mind for understanding this journey of suffering.
Right, absolutely. Now, Mark, we have under a minute. How can people reach you if they're interested?
Yeah, so I have a blog, which is CatholicBibleStudent.com. I post all of my links and things there. That's the best way to find me, CatholicBibleStudent.com.
All right, well, thank you so much for joining us, Mark. I've been talking to Dr. Mark Giesecheck, who is the Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture at the Augustine Institute. He specializes in Old Testament wisdom literature, but he also teaches biblical theology and Catholic biblical interpretation. He's the author of several books, including Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know, which is what we've been talking about today. I greatly encourage you to pick up a copy of this book. It's a very heartfelt rendition of the Church's teaching on suffering, and it's also very practical and applicable. Stay tuned as we round off this hour of today's program. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.